Our focus in our new series that I began 2 weeks ago is on the center of the gospel. The center of the gospel. However, not just the center of it, but also, as became very clear in last Sunday's sermon, the sufficiency of the gospel. Our text of focus from which I chose to address this critical subject was 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and 2, particularly focusing on chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 2, verse 5. I will, however, preach all the way to the end of chapter 2 in this particular series. In the first two messages of this series, I tried to help you understand that Paul did not take up the issue of the gospel out of the blue. The first two sermons introduced you to the fact that the situation in Corinth that led to the Apostle Paul turning to the gospel, both in its content and its sufficiency, was the fact of spiritual pride. There was pride in the church of Corinth. And that spiritual pride had led them to divisiveness, to cliques, to factionalism within the church. In other words, their spiritual pride had led them to disunity in the Corinthian church. And Paul is writing to address their disunity. Now, to address this matter of disunity, the Apostle Paul exposed as to its nature and absurdity the idea of disunity in verses 10 through 16. And then in verse 17, he turned to the gospel itself. In fact, last week I preached on verse 17 alone. In verse 17, we learned that the gospel is the atomic bomb to disunity. It blows disunity up. It strips it bare and exposes it for what it is, a sin of the most horrific nature within the church. But I want to, before I get to this text again, this 1 Corinthians text, I want to spend just a moment here in my introduction again talking about this issue of disunity. You see, Paul doesn't just deal with disunity in a text like this. There are other texts that Paul deals with disunity because sometimes disunity looks different depending on the context. In this context, it was hero worship. They were counting as significant human leaders over the ultimate leader who is Jesus Christ. They elevated men over the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's not the only type of disunity that Paul deals with. In the very first book series I preached here in our church, many years ago now, Galatians, we saw another type of disunity that manifested itself in the early church. And that was disunity that centered on ethnicity. Not race, but ethnicity. There's only one race, by the way, it's the human race. But the disunity within a church focused on this issue of ethnicity in this book. The division over ethnicity is just as shameful as the disunity that is evidenced in the book of 1 Corinthians. It doesn't matter whether it's because of worshiping men or worshiping your race. It's a bad, bad, bad act within the church. The situation in Galatia was as ugly, as I said, as the situation in Corinth. Just turn there for a moment. I want you to see this because I want you to understand that how the Bible approaches disunity within the church. Galatians chapter 2. Turn there with me. Galatians chapter 2. Just look at a couple of verses, verses 11 through 13. Just listen to what disunity does to the fellowship. Verse 11, Galatians 2. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face. Why, Paul? Because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, his homies, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. Look at verse 13. And the rest of the Jews, wow, joined with him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by the hypocrisy. Here, church, notice, we clearly see the manifestation of ethnic divide within the church. These two ethnicities clashed, and the Jews began to pull away. And when I say the Jews, I mean all the Jews. Even Barnabas pulled away. So what should the church do here? This wasn't the first manifestation of Jew-Gentile conflict within the church, not by any means, and it wouldn't be the last. Maybe due to the deep-rooted ethnic tension that manifested itself throughout the interactions between these two ethnicities, maybe the best response, maybe the necessary response, would be to stop making the ethnicities abide under the same church structure and leadership. Maybe we needed two churches. Maybe we needed a Gentile church and a Jewish church. Stop trying to mix these ethnicities. Let's separate them out and let them worship God the way they want to worship God, separate from each other. Is that the solution? You read some evangelical leaders in the modern church today, and that's the solution that they're giving. Are they right? What's the biblical solution? That's what I want to know. To where did Paul turn to come up with the response to this problem? Listen to Paul. He ran straight to the gospel as the only worthy and worthwhile solution to disunity within the church. Let me pick it up. Same chapter, Galatians 2, this time started verse 14. How do you respond? How do you respond? But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the what? The gospel. I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you being a Jew live like Gentiles and not like Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? We are Jews by nature and not among sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if we, while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. For if I rebuild what I once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I die to the law that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. Do you see what Paul did here? Paul ran straight to the gospel and he said, I have been transformed. The old me no longer exists. The old me wanted to separate from other ethnicities. That's the old me. But I have been crucified with Christ. I don't live no longer. It's not me that lives, but Christ lives in me. God has totally transformed who I am, so those things the world counts as significant, I no longer count as significant. I've been changed. I've been changed. You gotta wonder how changed the people in the church really are. Oh, it's one thing to claim Christ. But do you live Christ? I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer me alive. I have been transformed. Although Paul used various means to teach on unity within the church, whenever Paul encountered disunity, he turned to the gospel. The gospel. It's a gospel problem. It's a gospel problem. You see, those desiring another solution to disunity other than the gospel and its unifying consequence evidence the disposition Jesus pointed out in Peter when Jesus told Peter, you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. Mark 8:33. And let me tell you something. Whenever you set your interest on man's interests, you'll lead to spiritual fracture and failure within the church. So, what I want you to see, church, is that disunity takes different forms in the church. It's not just one form of it. But every form of it is answered in the gospel. In the gospel. So although the topic of discussion in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 through chapter 4 is disunity in the church, Paul will turn to the gospel to address disunity. Paul is addressing disunity by talking about the gospel. Our focus in this series is on the gospel and its sufficiency that Paul uses as his argument to dismantle disunity. Why am I saying this? I'm saying this because I want you to understand that as we go through this text of scripture, my focus is going to be gospel, 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 but I can't ignore disunity. Because disunity is what gave rise to the discussion in the first place. So although our focus is what's the center of the gospel, what is the essence of the gospel, what is the sufficiency of the gospel, that discussion doesn't take place in a vacuum. It occurs in the context of disunity. So time and time again, whether you like it or not, I'm going to have to go back to the subject of disunity to make sense of Paul's statements in this text. I just want you to understand our modus operandi as we work our way through this text of Scripture. So let's pick up where we left off last week. What did we see last week? Well, in the last part of the sermon, part five of my introduction, what we saw was the purpose of Paul's mission and the method of Paul's mission. The purpose of Paul's mission and the method of Paul. This was in verse 17. The purpose of his mission was to preach the gospel. Paul, in the second half of this verse, in describing his method, went on to identify the essence or heart of our gospel as the cross of Christ. In reference to his method, Paul executed it by eschewing human eloquence. He rejected the idea that the gospel needed the added benefit of human oratory to convince people to believe it. God doesn't need you to add some spice to the gospel.
Say it, brother.
The gospel is spicy all by itself. It doesn't need your addition to it. Paul said he rejected human eloquence. However, it was not just a matter of what Paul rejected. Paul also embraced. What did he embrace? He embraced divine efficiency. He embraced divine efficiency. You see, Paul recognized the fact that to add verbal prowess to the gospel would destroy the gospel. It would make it ineffective. It would make it, as our text says, verse 17, void. Void. And these conclusions from verse 17 led us to ask two questions. We asked two questions at the end of the sermon last week. The first question was, what was the gospel designed to accomplish? If what Paul said here in verse 17 is true, well, then what was the gospel designed to accomplish? What was it supposed to do? And then the second question was, what is it about the gospel, that when you add eloquence or any type of human wisdom to it, it hurts it. What is the nature of the gospel such that it is hurt, it is hampered, it is hindered when you add human eloquence or prowess to it? Well, Paul begins to answer both of those questions in verses 18 through 25. This is our focus this morning. We're not going to get through all of it, obviously, but here in verses 18 through 25, Paul looks at the design of God. You see, the design of God reveals the gospel. The design of God reveals the gospel. You see, church, it's all about the intent of God. The way that matters have been designed by God. The gospel fits into that design, and by looking at that design, the believer will gain a greater grasp or understanding of the gospel itself. Let me just read these verses again. Look at verses 18 through 25 and think about the design of God, the intention of God. What is God doing in salvation? Just look at these verses. For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where's the wise man? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Just listen for design, intention of God. For indeed, Jews ask for signs, Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles, foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. What you see here is the design of God. Why is it that the gospel does what it does? Because God intended it to do that. God has a plan. God has a design. God has a will and an intention. And the gospel is central to that will. Within these verses, we're going to see three points. In verses 18 and 19, you're going to see Paul summarize God's design. Paul summarizes God's design. That's verse 18 and 19. In verses 20 through 24, Paul defends God's design. He defends it. He defends the design of God. And then in verse 25, he gives the grounding of God's design. Why did God design things this way? Now, this morning we begin with his summary, verses 18 and 19. Let's look at these verses. Everything that Paul wants to say in verses 18 through 25 is summarized in these two sentences. If you get these two sentences down, you understand Paul's point. I mean, he's going to explain it. He's going to expand it. He's going to repeat it. He's going to refer back to it. But if you get these first two sentences down, you will understand his message about the gospel. This is a summary. It's a summary statement. This summary statement highlights two things for the Corinthians and thus for us. There's two things to highlight here. Number one, the impact of the gospel. The impact of the gospel. What does the gospel do? Its impact. And then secondly, the intent of God. The intent of God. Two things we're going to see here. Verse 18, the impact of the gospel. Verse 19, the intention of God. In this first point, the impact of the gospel, you will see clearly a clear description of God's design for salvation, as well as the place that the gospel plays in that design. Notice how Paul begins verse 18 with the word for. This is an explanatory conjunction. Paul is going to now explain what he just said in verse 17. Verse 17, he declared what his mission was, what the method to his mission was. And now Paul's going to say, for. Here's the reason that my mission is the way it is. Paul is explaining himself. For the word of the cross. Now notice something here, church. This is the third description of the church's message in verses 17 and verse 18. The third description of it. Look at how Paul describes the message of the church. He calls it the gospel. He then calls it the cross of Christ. And then now in verse 18, he calls it the word of the cross. What's the emphasis there? Three times he describes the message of the church: the gospel, the cross of Christ, and then the word of the cross. What's the emphasis? The cross. The cross. The gospel, then the cross of Christ, then the word of the cross. He keeps coming back to the cross. I painted a graphic picture of this last week, but we must be reminded that as true followers of Christ, we embrace the cross. But not just the cross, church. We embrace the stigma of the cross. You hear me? We embrace the stigma of the cross. I don't know if you're ready for this. Although we're used to wearing crosses on our ears and on necklaces or tattooed on our forearm or our shoulder, this was not the image of the cross that existed in the world in which the gospel first took root. The cross was a symbol of shame. The cross was a symbol of criminality. Good people weren't hung on crosses. But the people who hung on crosses were people whose society considered to be a scourge, a pariah, scum, the dregs of society. Someone to be ashamed of, not someone to be embraced. We don't really understand the full weight and essence of what Jesus meant when he said in Mark 8:34, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. In hearing that, exit to the left. Take up the cross. Oh, I'm out of here. Do you understand what the cross meant in this culture? To just call this shocking doesn't really meet the point of what it really is. A statement like this, take up your cross, would have driven people away from Christianity, not drawn them to Christianity. What did the author of Hebrews state regarding Jesus and the cross? Surely you remember what Hebrews 12 verse 2 says, right? It says, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the what? The shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. It was shameful to be on a cross. Disgusting. In fact, it's no wonder that in Hebrews 13, after describing where Christ suffered this shame, the author of Hebrews said in Hebrews 13, 12 through 13, he made this statement. Therefore, listen, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Hence, let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. What does reproach mean, church? Insult. disgrace and public insult and disgrace at that. That's the cross. The cross is disgusting. Embrace it? What? Paul indicated that when Christians show up, in their mouth is the word of the cross. Just think about that. In the Christian's mouth is the word of the cross. In the Christian's mouth is the demand to embrace the disgrace of Christianity, to identify with a group of people accustomed to the insult of being named a Christian. It's insulting to be a Christian. We've had over 2,000 years of Christian history that has quieted and has dulled the scorn of the cross, that has made it acceptable to the world around us and our unconverted friends. But part of that is due to the fact that we tend to wear the cross for ourselves, but don't demand submission to the cross from others. You hear what I just said? People don't mind the cross. You hang it on your neck, you put it in your ear, you got a tattoo. Yeah, isn't that great? Until you tell them they got to submit to the cross.
Whoa.
See, people are fine and dandy with the cross being good for you. But when you work that conversation with your coworker or your classmate to the point where they have to submit to Christ or they're going to hell, that's when it becomes a problem. People are fine with you. But let me tell you something. The word of the cross was not supposed to stay in your heart. It's supposed to be in your mouth. You hear me? It wasn't supposed to, I'm just so glad to have Christ in my heart. The intention of the word of the cross, see, it's not just the cross, it's the word of the cross. The word's got to be spoken. The message of the cross has got to go out. Here's the bad part for most of us. We don't spend a second praying for our coworkers who are lost, or our unsaved classmates, or our unsaved friends, that God would give us an opportunity to speak the word of the cross to them. We don't spend a time praying for it. No wonder it doesn't happen. How's it going to happen unless you pray for it? How's it going to happen unless you seek God? Who's the Lord of the harvest, you or God? God's the Lord of the harvest. In Acts 16, who opened up the heart of Lydia, Paul or God? You see, the issue is we don't care enough about our unsaved friends, co-workers, or classmates to be praying that God would give opportunity for us to open our mouth with the word of the cross and for them to be confronted and their hearts to be open to embrace it. The gospel was not meant to stay within our hearts, but was given to us to give to others. Why, it's not just the cross, it's the word of the cross. How's the word of the cross going to go unspoken? It's the word of the cross. Paul says, when the word of the cross goes out, there's two responses. Not three. Not four. Two. The first response, Paul says, is to those who are perishing, foolishness. Here's the first group. The first group that Paul identified was those who are perishing. Those who are perishing. This is referring to a group of people who are being destroyed, utterly destroyed or killed. That's the literal meaning of this term. the form that Paul used here to describe this idea communicated the idea that these individuals were being caused to be destroyed. They were being caused to be killed. Probably the two most well-known uses of this term are found on the lips of Jesus himself. In Matthew 10, verse 28, Jesus warned his disciples in the following way. He said, "And do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy," there's our word, "both soul and body in hell." Later, Jesus, in describing Satan himself, in John 10, verse 10, made this statement, "The thief comes only to steal and kill," here's our word, "and destroy. I came that you might have life." Thank God, I might have it abundantly. Those who are marked as the perishing are those who are presently in an unconverted state. They are bound for destruction. They're moving towards death, always moving towards hell. Now, in that they're still living in the physical world, they have hope. They got hope. But as to their present spiritual status, they are unconverted, and because they're unconverted, they're part of the perishing category of humanity. And saints, it matters not how sophisticated, how smart, how well-bred, how beautiful, how morally upright they might be, they're part of the perishing. They're in a condition of dying. They're in a state of going to hell. Listen to how Paul describes in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. He says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." These are the perishing, the dying, those who are presently being destroyed. Now, they can move from being a child of wrath to a child of God, but the only way for that to happen is by the word of the cross. The very thing which drives them away from God. You hear me? I don't think you did. The only way for them to move from being a child of wrath to being a child of God is by the word of the cross. But the word of the cross, rather than drawing them to Christ, drives them away from Christ. So what's got to happen? Just keep it in the back of your mind. Keep it in the back of your mind. Paul says, of the perishing. Listen to how he describes the perishing. They hear the word of the cross, and they evaluate it. And what's their conclusion from their evaluation? Foolishness. What our text says, foolishness. What does this term mean, foolishness? It means silliness or folly. The word occurs only in this division of 1 Corinthians. The only place this word appears is in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 through 4, the only place. It's used twice in chapter 1, once in chapter 2, and once in chapter 3, four times. Twice, chapter 1, once, chapter 2, once, chapter 3. Now, this word foolishness comes from the Greek word moros. What does it sound like? Bingo. Moros is where we get our English word moron. Moron. This word moros, moron, meant nonsense, idiotic, moronic. The perishing hear the word of the cross, and their conclusion is, that's moronic. That's moronic. Who would embrace something so foolish and so silly as a crucified Savior. Does that make any sense? A crucified Savior? He gonna save me and he got crucified? What? That's about the stupidest thing I think I've ever heard. A Savior who himself was crucified. Moronic. They hear the message that you give them, the word of the cross coming out of your mouth, and they say, ah, she touched. She's touched. He's touched. If he thinks I'm going to believe that. Now listen, church, listen, don't miss me here, but please don't miss me. This is the conclusion of the perishing period. You don't know what I just said. This is the conclusion of the perishing period. This is not the conclusion of only the perishing with a low IQ. This is not the conclusion of the perishing who are not well educated. This is not the conclusion of only the perishing who are not sophisticated, not erudite, not discerning. This is not the conclusion of only the perishing who are blatantly godless. What the Bible is saying here, just don't miss this, is that all those who fit into the category of unsaved conclude without exception that the idea of a crucified Savior is stupid and ridiculous. If there is any perishing who conclude otherwise, then Paul's lying. The Bible's wrong here. Paul didn't say some perishing. He didn't say a few of the perishing. Look what the text says. Those who are perishing, they categorize it foolishness. There is no adjective or adverb describing the perishing. Why? Because it's all of them. All of them are part and parcel of those who think the gospel is moronic. This is humanity's unanimous response. Let me say it again. This is humanity's unanimous response. Well, that raises a problem. How can people get saved? If every perishing person responds to hearing the word of the cross and concludes moronic, how in the world does anybody get saved? Oh, just hold on. Paul's going to get to that. Paul's going to get to that. Before that, however, he moves on to a second group, another group. Look at the other group. Here's this, in the second half of the verse, he says, but to us who are being saved, it, what's the it, the word of the cross, is the power of God. Wow. This statement by Paul here is radical. When I read it, I just had to push back from my desk. This statement here is crazy. It's unreal. Paul indicated in this text an earth-shattering reality. Paul indicated that there was an us, but the us clearly was not what you would expect the us to be. Listen, church, any faithful student of the Word of God coming out of the Old Testament, the record of salvation history prior to the cross, prior to Jesus, would have thought that when Paul said us, he meant the Jews. But when Paul says us, and hinges it on those who are being saved, the us for Paul were Jews and Gentiles together. Himself and the Corinthians, both ethnicities in the church in harmony. What we're talking about here evidences that a tectonic shift has taken place in salvation history, in what God is doing in mankind. Something radical took place within salvation history itself that completely altered its expected trajectory. It's not Jews, big J, and Gentiles, little g, because we barely make it in. Mm-mm. No, 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 not at all. Gentiles are partners. This is an us on equal terms, on equal footing before God. How did this radical occurrence take place? By the word of the cross. By the word of the cross. The great ethnic divide that stood at the very core of human history and the very center of God's salvation program in time experienced a complete and absolute alteration, a destruction of the dividing wall between the ethnicities, Ephesians 2, 14 and 15, flipping the entire system on its head. Who put the dividing wall up in the first place? Who erected the dividing wall? God did. God erected the dividing wall. There was not to be a connection. There was a separation. Jews couldn't even eat with y'all. Jews could not sit down at a table with Gentiles and eat the same food. They couldn't go into a Gentile's house. God erected a wall, and God tore the wall down in the church. And we're busy trying to re-erect it. We try to rebuild the bad boy. God tore the thing down, and we want to rebuild what God has torn down. Idiotic. The we or the us who are being saved, as I said, are Paul, a Jew, and the Corinthians, who are Gentiles, predominantly Greeks. Paul used this personal pronoun to describe the group of people that stood on the positive side of God's program, the salvation side of salvation history. But you know what, as I thought about this? This has a boomerang effect on the negative side of salvation history. A boomerang effect in the perishing. Backtrack with me for just a moment. Shock of all shocks, we've got to conclude that the perishing group also has Jews and Gentiles in it. What other conclusion can you make? The perishing are made up of Jews and Gentiles. Can you imagine the shock for a Jew? Put yourself in the Jewish person's shoes. People of a different ethnicity other than Jewish making it in on equal terms with them. Shocking. Shocking. This is a kingdom reality, church. Jesus taught on this very fact. Keep your finger here. Turn to Matthew 8. I want you to see this. Matthew chapter 8. Blow your mind. Matthew chapter 8. This is the story of the Gentile centurion who sent the Jewish leadership to ask Jesus to heal his servant, who was likely a Jew, given he's a Gentile centurion serving in a Jewish population. After the centurion evidences faith, listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 8, 10 through 12. Just listen to this. Listen to Christ. Now, when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, truly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. Now, watch this. Watch this. And I say to you that many, not some, a whole bunch, shall come from the east and the west and recline at the table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom, shall be cast out in the outer darkness. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Can you imagine? Gentile folk make it in before me? That would have drove the Jews crazy. Crazy. But that's the nature of the word of the cross. It doesn't just pick up Jews, y'all. Thank God. It picks up Gentiles too. It doesn't just save Jews, y'all. It saves Gentiles too. It doesn't just save Jews. It saves y'all as well. Praise God. The word of the cross. Go back to 1 Corinthians. Paul has given the backstory to Matthew 8. Why is Matthew 8 the way it is? Well, because of what God is doing through the word of the cross. Back in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, notice that to us, Jews and Gentiles, are those who are being saved. Don't miss that. Being saved. Not those who are saved, not those who are to be saved, those who are being saved. What's my point? The point here was that salvation was the focus, saved, and the entirety of the process being was the focus. In other words, the word being picks up the past, the present, and the future. The gospel, the word of the cross, begins, continues, and ends the salvation process. The gospel is necessary for salvation's start, for its middle, and for its conclusion. It is what you need for the whole entire experience of Christ. This is the intent of God for the gospel. Why the gospel? Because God's going to save people, and he's going to take them from the beginning all the way to the middle, all the way to the end, through that same gospel. The gospel begins, continues, and ends salvation. Amen. It's all the word of the cross, church. God intended it to be the means of saving people who were among the perishing, who think that the gospel is foolishness. Do you hear that? God intended the gospel to be the means of saving people who think the same gospel is foolishness. How in the world could God save people who the message that they have to believe they think is moronic? How does God do that? How could that even be done? How is it even possible? Paul's going to get to it. Paul's going to get to it. He wasn't finished yet. Notice Paul goes on. He says that those people who are being saved, watch this. They conclude the gospel is what? The power of God. The power of God. Now, don't miss what I did earlier in the message. It's not the power of God just for the smart people. It's not the power of God just for the sophisticated, for those with a high IQ. Everybody who is being saved views the gospel the same way. It's the power of God. This is the perspective, the understanding of those who are in the saved group. It matters not their intellect, their influence, their sophistication. Now, is Paul saying that the gospel becomes this for them, or is he saying that this is the gospel in its nature? This is the gospel in its nature. It doesn't become the power of God. It is the power of God. Paul was not saying that the gospel became something it was not, but rather to those who are saved, they come to understand what the gospel truly is. At one time, they thought it was foolishness. It was moronic. Then something happened in their life that changed them. And now they look at the gospel, and what they see is the power of God itself. This word power comes from the Greek word dunamis. What does that sound like? Dynamite, dunamis. This word dunamis meant inherent or natural power. In other words, power that belonged to the specific being or thing that they were talking about. Here in our context, it's the power of God. So the gospel is literally the inherent power of God himself. How powerful is God? God is so powerful that the only way that we can describe him is omnipotent. He's all powerful. How much power does he got? He's got everything. What do you mean by that? Well, I mean everything. I mean, we can't even describe how much. God is so powerful, you can't even describe how powerful he is. And Paul says that power is resident in the gospel itself. It's the power of God himself. Do you think that needs help? Do you think that needs assistance? It's the power of God himself. So church, where does the power lay when it comes to moving from the perishing group to the saved group? Does it lie in humanity? Is it found in man's ability or man's skill, or is it found in God? It can't be both. It can't be God and man. It's got to be one or the other. Remember what Paul said at the end of verse 17, that the cross of Christ should not be made void. When the human mixes with the divine, you don't improve on the divine. You distort and you destroy the divine. Why did Paul reject what he could add to the gospel to make it supposedly work better? Because he understood that the gospel itself was sufficient, powerful enough to accomplish the intent of God in saving people. It was the power of God and needed no help from you or from me. It was central to God's design. But notice something else, church. Don't miss this. Paul says also that the intent of God demonstrates this very fact. You see, some people don't think this is right. It's not right that man doesn't have a part to play. Right? I mean, we got to have a role. I mean, God's got to save me through me. Right? You got to use me. That doesn't make sense. Look at what God says in verse 19. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. And the cleverness of the clever, I will set aside. Notice the four, which begins, Paul is going to explain what he just said. Paul appealed to the proof. Where does Paul turn to prove his points? The Bible. Notice, not psychology, not science, not philosophy. When Paul wants to prove a point, he runs straight to the text, the Bible. And that's what Paul does here. He quotes Isaiah 29, verse 14. Now, you know Isaiah 29, verse 13. You've heard it a lot. In fact, I preached it when I preached Mark 7 a few years ago, and Jesus' dispute with the religious leadership over his disciples not practicing the ceremonial cleansing of their hands. We've heard Isaiah 29, verse 13 over and over again. Listen to what Isaiah 29, 13 says. It says, then the Lord said, now you should recognize this, because this people draw near with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists of traditions learned by rap. That's a verse that we know well. We've heard it a lot of times. What's God's point in Isaiah 29, verse 13? Well, this is what he's saying. The children of Israel were practicing a false religion, a faith marked by hypocrisy. The externals were right. They had the externals down. But there were no internals attached to the externals. That resulted in them doing nothing more than religious performance. Drawing near to God. Oh yeah, they draw near to God. But their drawing near of God and their honoring of God was simply external. It had nothing to do with their hearts. God said they were giving him lip service. Praise God. He's great, he's great. But it wasn't in their heart. For that reason, God was going to reject them. Interestingly, at the beginning of Isaiah 29, verse 13, when Isaiah says the Lord, it's the Hebrew word Adonai, which means God's authority and God's power. So they were completely ignoring God's power. They were ignoring God's authority. They discarded it. So what would God's response be? That's verse 14. Look at Isaiah 29, verse 14. How is God going to respond to them rejecting his power and giving him false worship? Verse 14 says this. Therefore, behold, I will once again deal marvelously with this people. Wondrously marvelous, and the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men will be concealed. Now, what's God saying here? Follow me closely. First off, the word behold. God is saying, listen up, take note, open your ears. I've got something for you. God is calling on his people to pay attention. Listen up, people. Then notice what he says. He says, I will once again deal marvelously with his people, wondrously marvelously. God said, I'm going to do something that's going to blow your mind. Listen, God is saying, I've got something coming down the pike that's going to literally blow you away. I'm going to do something marvelous, wondrously marvelous. You're going to sit in me and your mouth's going to drop open. You're going to be in shock. What are you going to do, God? What is God going to do that's going to literally shock his people? The wisdom of the wise shall perish, and the discernment of the discerning men shall be concealed. Listen to what God is saying here. God is indicating in Isaiah 29, verse 14, that he was going to expose the inability of his people. He was going to strip his people naked and show them that their capacity actually meant nothing. God was going to act in such a way towards them that those who had the skills, the wisdom, and the ability, the discernment, had none of those things. Listen to what God is doing. Normally, when you're in trouble, who do you turn to? People who got wisdom. People who know how to live in the world. People who are discerning. God says, I'm going to expose them as being, having no wisdom and having no, I'm going to show you that the people you normally run to for help have got no help for you. Those people that you can count on, the wise, the discerning, those who have intellect, who have ability, God, I'm going to show you how weak and insignificant they are. I'm going to strip them naked. And so they have no ability to help you. You've got to come to me to get help. God was going to act in such a way so as to show that those among his people with ability, with capacity, were insufficient. They were not able. They could not save the nation. By exposing the best of them, he would expose all of them. I'm going to show you something, God said. I'm going to show you when it comes to fixing your problem, you can't get a fix from those who are among you. You can't get a fix from mankind. I go back to 1 Corinthians. Paul's point was that things have not changed one iota. Just as God would choose to act in such a way as to glorify himself and to point to his power and authority, so he would act now in salvation to both show his power and authority and expose man's inability and man's incapacity. In this context, 1 Corinthians, Paul's talking about salvation. He's talking about salvation. Paul is saying this. Man's inability and incapacity to save himself, to even move himself towards God, will be demonstrated through God's actions. God says, I'm going to act, and in my actions to save you, I'm going to expose the inability of mankind. Listen to what God is saying. Don't miss this. In God saving you, he's also showing you can't save yourself. In God moving to save you, he's demonstrating mankind does not have the capacity, the ability to save himself. God must work. First, he must initiate, he must act, because man cannot act on his own. Oh, you don't know what Paul is saying. This is strong, church. This is strong. God said in saving, he's going to, what does Paul say here? I'm going to destroy the wisdom of the wise. I'm going to act to save you. And in my acting, it's going to be, on the flip side, it's going to be destroying the wisdom of the wise. Destroy, by the way, is the same word he used earlier for perishing. It means to kill, means to destroy. God's going to kill the wisdom of the wise. The word of the cross and trusting the word of the cross alone is the complete undoing of man's wisdom. Man trusts his wisdom. He believes that that when he is given the way of life, that he can and will choose life himself. But Paul has just indicated that unsaved man, when presented with the word of the cross, analyzes it and concludes it is foolishness. God, through his working through the gospel, demonstrates to man that he doesn't need man's wisdom. He doesn't need man's acuity. He doesn't need man's capacity. He doesn't need man's sophistication to save man. They are useless to him in saving mankind. But also notice this, church, in the second half of this verse, he refers to the cleverness of the clever. This is not the same word. Don't miss this. This is not the same word he used in verse 17. It's a completely different word. This word is going to rock your socks. This word here that's translated cleverness and clever was a word that literally we refer to coming or flowing together, as in the case of two rivers that flowed in to make one river. It was used figuratively, listen, for the idea of understanding. In other words, it talked about the understanding that a person gained by bringing together the facts or truths to grasp the full meaning or significance of something. In other words, this is the step beyond the facts. It's understanding. It's the ability to look and to reason and to understand, to bring the facts in as a whole and to make a conclusion from the facts. Here's what Paul is saying. Paul was indicating that God, in acting to save men through the gospel, has purposely acted in such a way as to expose the inability of mankind to piece together the facts that would lead him to salvation. You can't piece together the facts that result in salvation. Listen to me. Just follow me here. Man has an extraordinary intellectual ability to understand the full implications and weight of facts. We see this in the creation story. Genesis 2. God puts Adam to sleep. God takes a rib from Adam's side, makes a woman, and then brings the woman to Adam. Now listen to what Adam says, and Adam is given no information. Listen. Genesis 2:23. Listen to the reasoning ability that man was created with. This is Adam. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Who told Adam that? Who told Adam that? Nobody. Adam was created with an incredible mind to be able to look at facts, analyze the facts, bring the facts together, and make a conclusion. However, although created with that ability, the fall corrupted it. The fall perverted and twisted man's reasoning ability. God in salvation and his design of salvation and the role the gospel plays in that design strips off man's clothes and demonstrates his intellectual nakedness. God exposes man's fallen condition intellectually. God saving through the gospel proves one point. You're not as smart as you thought you were.
Amen. Amen.
You thought you all that. You thought all you needed was the facts. And you choose God. You ain't smart enough. And God in acting through the gospel, what the unsaved describe as moronic, and God working through the moronic to transform people's lives, demonstrates you're not as smart as you thought you were. God doesn't need your brains because your brains don't add nothing to the mix. Man trusts his cleverness, his intellect, his ability to believe and to understand and embrace the truth. But God knows the truth about man and his intellect. And God shows man that not only does he not need man's ability and capability to save him, he doesn't need man's help or assistance in presenting the truth either. Just present the truth. Just present the word of the cross. God doesn't need your spice to help him out. God is able to save through what the world calls moronic. He's able to change people's lives. Why? Because he's powerful. He rejects human discernment. He rejects human intellect. He rejects human eloquence. He rejects human oratory. I know I'm getting ahead of myself, but I can't help it. Paul is building his case so that he can finally declare that God takes what the world understands to be foolish, the gospel, and does what the world could never do. It saves and transforms a human soul. That's what the gospel can do. So let me summarize as I close. Let me summarize. We have seen Paul answer two important questions here. Verse 18 and 19. The first question he answered was the purpose of the gospel. Why the gospel? The gospel was to accomplish salvation, its start, its middle, and its end. All of it. It is the manifestation of God's power to accomplish this, and it is the power to do so by God's intention to undo man's view of his own capacity and his own ability. God undoes that. That's verse 19. He undoes man's capacity. He undoes man's ability through saving through the gospel. What gives the word of the cross, which is not a word of wisdom to the perishing, according to verse 18, its power? What gives it its power is the intention of God, according to verse 19. To proclaim the cross and the cross alone is to therefore expose the incapacity of mankind and to glorify the Lord who died instead of the sinner who receives the benefit. Secondly, the reason that adding wisdom is a problem is because man cannot recognize true wisdom. Man can't recognize. Man sees the wisdom of God, and he concludes it's foolish. Paul hasn't called the gospel wisdom yet, but he's going to, in just a few verses, call the gospel wisdom. Man looks at true wisdom, and he concludes foolishness, moronic, idiotic. So what benefit is it for you to add wisdom to the gospel? And what's the only wisdom you could understand what's the only wisdom that man can understand that you could add? Man's wisdom. But man's wisdom is what to God? Foolishness. So how are you going to add foolishness to the gospel? It doesn't make any sense, Paul says. It makes no sense to add. The gospel in its nature is wisdom. You can't better that. You can't make that better. It's better already. It's best already. In light of these two answers, I want to read just one statement and then make a comment and I'll be finished. I came across a statement by an author as he was dealing with this text. He made this statement, and I quote, "The temptation to assume that Christians have already arrived nourishes a mood of self-congratulation, which is entirely at odds with the proclamation of the cross. A Christ wounded, humiliated, and done to death," end quote. This is what the author is saying. You can't think more of yourself when you understand the gospel. Look what happens in the gospel. In the gospel, Christ is wounded. He is humiliated. He is put to death. And you're going to pat yourself on the back? It doesn't make any sense. Do you see his point here? This author is saying that when you understand the gospel, when it's preached accurately, biblically, not only does it dismantle unity, not only does it dismantle disunity within the church, but it destroys the pride that stands behind the disunity, whether it's personal pride or ethnic pride. When you understand the gospel, when you understand its biblical nature, it dismantles disunity and it dismantles the pride behind disunity. Why is the church disunified? Pride. It's pride. It's people who think they're better. And they break off into these groups. My group's better than your group. My group's better than your group. And it's pride. And when you understand the gospel, Christ crucified, humiliated, done to death, how can you have any significance in yourself? You can't. It's all about Jesus. Let him who boasts boast in the Lord. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word this morning. We thank you, Lord God, for the teaching of Scripture. We're sorry, Heavenly Father, that we have put more stock in ourselves than in you. We're sorry, Lord God, that we thought we chose you. We thought we were able to piece together all the pieces we needed to know how to be saved. Lord God, we are so sorry that we elevated people over you. I pray to God that we would have a greater sense of how worthless we are without Christ. It's not about us. It's about Christ. It's not about us. It's about you. I pray to God you'd help us to boast in Christ. And I pray to God for any here this morning who doesn't know Christ, anybody listening to the sound of my voice who doesn't know Christ, I pray to God that today they would understand that they need to repent from their sins and believe on Christ who died not for good people, but for evil people, for people who needed to be saved. I pray to God you would work in the hearts and lives of men and women, boys and girls today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
The message you are listening to was delivered by Roger W. F. Skeppel, the senior pastor of Berean Bible Baptist Church. If you're interested in Pastor Skeppel's pulpit ministry or writing, please visit Berean's website at bereanbible.org or download the Berean Bible Baptist Church app designed for your Apple, Android, Windows, or Amazon device.